Good morning and welcome to another episode of the Berean Post online devotional. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 11 and we're going to be looking at 17 to 22. I'm just going to go ahead and jump into the text, as is my custom. Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Again, that's 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. In our previous episode, Paul shifts focus from personal freedoms and moral matters to address practices within the Corinthian assembly, particularly concerning women and head coverings during church gatherings, especially when praying or prophesying. He then criticizes the Corinthians' conduct during the Lord's Supper and stresses his dissatisfaction. He views the church gathering of believers and always emphasizes the importance of unity. Next, the apostle confronts unchristian behaviors within the congregation, citing factions among them and echoing his earlier concerns. He says there must be factions among them. Now we come to this puzzling passage where Paul says there must be factions among them. Some translations use the word heresies, while others use factions or division. But regardless of the word being used, the question is what's meant by this? Why must there be factions among them? Why does it allow for the approval of men to arise? Why do factions allow for the approval of men to arise? Well, one interpretation is that these divisions serve a purpose in testing and refining the faith of believers. Through the presence of factions, those who are truly faithful and committed to the teachings of Christ are distinguished from those who are swayed by false teachings or worldly influences. In other words, these divisions serve as means of discerning true faith and loyalty to Christ. When Paul says that those who are approved may be recognized among you, he indicates that these divisions ultimately who are genuinely faithful and obedient to God's word. The question is how? Let's consider a hypothetical scenario where church members disagree on interpreting a particular biblical doctrine, such as the nature of baptism or the role of spiritual gifts. And this disagreement leads to the formation of two church factions, one advocating for the traditional understanding of the doctrine, and the other advocating for a newer interpretation. True believers within both factions remain committed to the study of scriptures, diligently and seeking guidance from trusted sources to understand the truth. They do not compromise on essential biblical principles, even engaging in respectful dialogue and debate. Despite their differing perspectives, genuine believers prioritize maintaining love and unity within the body of Christ. They engage in conversations with humility and grace, avoiding personal attacks or divisiveness. They continue to fellowship, serve alongside one another, and pursue reconciliation amid disagreement. Amidst the tensions of differing opinions, genuine believers exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in their interactions and responses. They demonstrate love, patience, kindness, and self-control, reflecting the character of Christ in their attitudes and behaviors. As disagreements persist, genuine believers demonstrate endurance and perseverance in their faith. They trust in God's sovereignty and guidance even when faced with uncertainty or opposition from others. They remain steadfast in their commitment to following Christ regardless of their challenges. When confronted with constructive criticism or correction from Scripture or church leadership, genuine believers respond with humility and a willingness to learn. They carefully consider opposing viewpoints, evaluate them in light of God's word, and humbly adjust their beliefs and behaviors. In the scenario we just painted, we can see how divisions within the church provide opportunities for believers to demonstrate the authenticity of their faith through their responses and actions. Perhaps this is one way the phrase "for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you" could be understood. Paul accused the Corinthians of mistaken conduct during the Lord's Supper due to divisions, particularly the stark contrast between the affluent and the impoverished. Some indulged in lavish feasting while others went hungry, contradicting Jesus' teachings from the apostles. If the apostles expressed disappointment, we can envision the following in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church gathers for the regular communion service, a sacred time meant to commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and express unity among believers. However, the atmosphere within the congregation is tense, marred by divisions and stark contrasts in socio-economical status. There would have been a glaring divide between the affluent members of the congregation and those impoverished. Some members arrive adorned in luxurious garments and bring elaborate dishes to share, while others come dressed humbly with meager offerings, if any. During the communal meal portion of the service, the wealthy members indulge in extravagant feasting, filling their plates with delicacies and indulging in excess. Meanwhile, the impoverished members sit by in their hunger palatable as they watch their more affluent brothers and sisters enjoy the abundance. In addition to the disparities in wealth and feasting, another troubling aspect of the gathering is the excessive drinking, leading to drunkenness. Some members partake of the wine intended for communion in excess, becoming intoxicated and misbehaving. What a horrible church service that would have been if that's how it played out. However, a more probable scenario is that the Corinthian church didn't meet just in one location, but likely gathered in different homes. This is indicated by Paul's reference to the church meeting at Chloe's house, suggesting the possibility of gatherings at other homes as well. In light of this, it's plausible that wealthier Christians congregated in homes while poor Christians gathered elsewhere. Adhering to the common tendency for like-minded individuals to associate with one another. In some homes, the affluent may have engaged in feasting and drinking, and others less fortunate may have struggled with insufficient food. It's difficult to fathom that even in the first century, Christians would be able to witness their fellow brothers and sisters go hungry while indulging themselves without feeling a sense of conscience. Instead, it's more likely that the wealthier Christians didn't consider the plight of the poor Christians, adhering to the old adage that out of sight, out of mind. In this passage, Paul addressed the congregation sternly. He admonishes them for their mistaken conduct during the Lord's Supper, emphasizing the importance of unity and humility in their observation of this sacred ritual. Paul reminds them of Jesus' teaching and example, urging them to remember the Lord's Supper's true meaning and emulate Christ's selflessness and love for one another. He encourages them to examine their hearts and consider their actions, how their actions impact their fellow believers, urging them to repent and seek reconciliation and unity within the body. Well, for observations, the Corinthian church observed the Lord's Supper as part of a larger communal meal, contributing to issues of division and inequality. Today, the Lord's Supper has been reduced to the passing of a small piece of bread and a sip of wine. However, scholars affirm the Corinthian practice of communal meals and discuss its social and cultural significance, particularly regarding issues addressed by Paul here. The Last Supper, as described in the New Testament, occurred during the Jewish festival of Passover. According to the Gospel accounts, Matthew 26:17-30, and Mark 14:12-26, Luke 22:7-38, and John 13:1-17-26, Jesus and his disciples gathered to share a meal in Jerusalem, which included elements of the Passover celebration. During this meal, Jesus instituted the sacrament or ordinance of communion, using bread and wine to symbolize his body and blood. The Last Supper occurred on the eve of Passover, traditionally considered the Passover meal itself. This timing aligns with the gospel narratives, which portray Jesus' crucifixion shortly after the Passover meal. For this reason, some Christians believe that communion or the Lord's Supper should only happen during times of Passover and should be connected to the Jewish Passover meal. The argument is made because the original context of the Lord's Supper is, in fact, the Passover meal. Of course, this is in contrast to many Christian denominations which regularly every week hold the symbolic act of partaking of wine or grape juice and eating bread, claiming that they are following Christ's command to do this, presumably referring to the Lord's Supper and the washing of feet, in remembrance of me. However, holding to the notion that the Lord's Supper should somehow be connected forever to the Jewish Passover is problematic for the following reasons. First, the New Testament does not prescribe a specific frequency for observing the Lord's Supper. Instead, it emphasizes the importance of remembering Jesus' sacrifice regularly. Early Christian writings, such as the Didache, suggest that believers celebrated the Eucharist more frequently than annually at Passover, indicating a departure from the exclusive observance at Passover. Secondly, the book of Acts provides insight into early Christian worship practices. Acts 2:42 describes early believers' devotion to the apostles' teachings, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers, suggesting the regular observance of the Lord's Supper as part of the communal gatherings. There's no indication that they limited this observance to the Passover. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 11, in this passage, Paul addresses the Corinthian church's improper conduct during the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tie their errors to a specific timing related to the Passover, but focuses on how they observe it, highlighting the need for reverence and self-examination. This suggests that the Corinthians celebrated the Lord's Supper outside of the Passover context. Fourthly, the writings of the early church fathers such as Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus provide insight into early Christian practices. They describe the Eucharist as a part of the regular Christian worship often held on Sunday, the Lord's Day, distinct from the Jewish Sabbath and Passover observances. These writings indicate that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper apart from Passover. Over time, the Christian liturgical calendar and practices evolved, with the celebration of the Eucharist becoming the central aspect of Christian worship. While the Passover connection remains significant in understanding the origins of the Lord's Supper, its exclusive association with Passover gradually diminished as the church developed its liturgical calendar and traditions. While those who advocate for the Lord's Supper to occur only annually during Passover, citing the context of the original Last Supper Passover meal, may be mistaken regarding its frequencies, it's important to acknowledge the positive aspect of their perspective. In our estimation, they've upheld the element of how first century Christians observed the Passover Supper by maintaining the communal meal as an aspect of the ordinance. In contrast, many contemporary practices have reduced the Passover meal to symbolic ritual, merely involving the consumption of a wafer and wine devoid of its communal significance. The Christian church's struggle with division, inequality, and improper conduct during the Lord's Supper offer Christians today valuable insights. First, it emphasizes the importance of unity within the church, viewing it as a gathering of believers rather than a platform for personal preferences. Secondly, Paul's warnings against mistreating the less fortunate during communal gatherings highlight the Christian obligation to combat inequality and promote inclusivity. Furthermore, while the Passover connection to the Lord's Supper is significant historically, the frequencies of observance has evolved, with early Christians celebrating it regularly rather than exclusively during the Passover. However, the Corinthian church practice of the communion meal offers a compelling reminder of the importance of shared fellowship and the communal participation in the sacraments, encouraging modern Christians to reflect on the significance of the practice and rituals in fostering unity and spiritual growth within the body of believers.